message a preacher could ever proclaim, namely the gospel, plain and simple. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7 to begin with. Matthew chapter 7. Imagine for a moment being stricken with a certain disease that requires medical attention. Having been admitted to the hospital, you find yourself under the supervision of trained and competent nurses and doctors. They diagnose your illness and administer to you the appropriate medication. But as you swallow the prescribed drugs, you immediately sense something is drastically wrong. Your vital signs go wacko, your breathing shortens, your heart rate goes bananas. Something is drastically wrong. And in a very short period of time, you are dead. Now, the doctors were sincere in their diagnosis, the nurses were sincere in their administering your medication, and you sincerely believed them and sincerely took the prescribed drugs. So what a shock to all involved that you collapsed and died. Why did this happen? Before you write this off as an impossible scenario, let me read to you an excerpt from the Journal of the American Medical Association. I quote, "Adverse drug reactions, ADRs, in U.S. hospitals may be responsible for more than 100,000 deaths nationwide each year, making it one of the leading causes of death, according to an article in the April 14th issue of the Journal of American Medical Association." That's 1998. Bruce H. Pomeranz, MD, PhD, and colleagues from the University of Toronto analyzed 39 studies of ADRs, adverse drug reactions, in the United States to estimate the incidence of serious and fatal adverse drug reactions in hospital patients. To obtain overall incidence rates of ADRs in hospitalized patients, the researchers combined the incidence of ADRs in the hospital and the incidence of ADRs causing admission to the hospital. The authors estimated that 2,216,000 hospital patients experienced a serious adverse drug reaction, and 106,000 deaths were caused by ADRs in the United States. This could account for 4.6% of all causes of recorded death in 1994, making these reactions between the fourth and sixth leading cause of death. The World Health Organization defines ADRs as any noxious, unintended, an undesired effect of a drug. What a tragedy to go to a hospital to receive medical help and end up dying from an adverse drug reaction. But let me tell you something even more tragic. It's to attend a church or a place of worship and to be told that you must do such and such to ultimately go to heaven, only to one day die and end up in hell. And before you write this off as an impossible scenario, follow along with me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 7. We begin at verse 13. Jesus Christ said, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, which leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Jesus Christ here taught that the majority of the world is on the broad road that leads to hell. Few find the way to heaven. He then says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." Now the fruits here is not the fruit of their life, for they look like sheep. It's the fruit of their teaching. What do they teach? Verse 16, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles, so every good tree brings forth good fruit? But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Can you imagine the absolute stunning shock of thinking you're going to go to heaven and hearing from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Dear friends, this is not fiction, it is fact. It is not make-believe, this is going to happen to many sincere religious people. Will this happen to you? Need I say this is no minor issue? Thus this morning I may step on your toes and perhaps shock a few of you if you are new. But wouldn't it be better to get shocked now than to get shocked later when you hear from Jesus Christ, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And I also think it's time for some Christians to get shocked and wake up to the reality of the spiritually desperate situation we find ourselves in during our day of religious confusion. So let's seek to get a firm grasp on the gospel, plain and simple. And in doing so, we want to study the Scriptures together to examine numerous angles and aspects of the gospel. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You'll be doing a lot of turning in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 1. As we begin to examine the gospel plain and simple, let's get started by underscoring its importance. Why is the gospel so important? In Romans chapter 1, we begin in verse 14. Paul writes, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why is the gospel so important? Number one, because the gospel is God's only message of salvation. Verse 16 says, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And that word translated onto is the Greek word eis. It speaks of direction. The gospel is the power of God resulting in salvation. Salvation from sin's penalty. Salvation from hell. Salvation from the lake of fire. Not from low self-esteem. That's Mickey Mouse. It's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not a message of political reform. It's not a message of physical or financial prosperity and wealth. It is God's only message of salvation. That's why it's so important. Now with that in mind, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The second reason why the gospel is so important is because the gospel is the means to be born again. The gospel is the means to be born again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I call your attention to verse 15. Paul writes, "For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have we not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now that word begotten literally means to be born again. And by the way, that is a biblical term. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." That is a biblical term. The scriptures use that term. Now, it's been misunderstood. It's oftentimes been wrongly defined. But it speaks of a spiritual birth from God. And if you're going to have a spiritual birth from God, if you're going to be born into God's family, the only means of that, verse 15, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Because we are physically born into this world as a sinner on the wrong side of the track spiritually, we must be born again. And the gospel is the only means to be born again. You know, it's interesting, Paul's chiding the Corinthians here. "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers." By fathers, you mean people that led you to Christ, people that were responsible for your new birth. "For in Christ Jesus, I, Paul, have begotten you through the gospel." It was Paul who had preached to them the gospel. And I say that because we live in a day in which we have all these Christian Bible studies. Everybody wants to teach the same, but who's leading the lost to Christ? And unfortunately, many people think they're already a Christian because they were raised in a Christian home, they went to, quote, a Christian church, and they thought they were a Christian because they were baptized at the front of the church as a baby at a christening service, so all their life they grew up thinking, "Well, I'm a Christian, and if you're a Christian, why would you need to be born again?" That's why the Bible knows nothing of infant baptism. Baptism is only for believers in Christ. The Bible knows nothing of being saved through a ritual. The Bible knows nothing of a baby becoming a child of God through a christening service. That's why Jesus said we must be born again. And it's by hearing and believing the gospel that that happens. And I say that because many people never even grow up knowing they need to be saved, knowing they need to be born again, knowing that they were lost or are lost. Why? Because all their life they were under this impression because they were baptized that they were, quote, a Christian. And that was true of me growing up. I never even knew you needed to be saved. That very term was foreign to my vocabulary, though it's found all over the place in Scripture. Why? Because I was baptized as a baby and went to, quote, a Christian church and grew up in a Christian home. So why would I need to be born again? It's not until you see you're lost that you see you need to be saved. It's not until you see you were born wrong the first time as a sinner on the broad road that leads to hell that you see you need to be born again. And the only way you can be born again is through hearing the gospel. That's why it's so important. But that's not all. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The third reason why the gospel is so important is because the gospel will be the basis of God's judgment. It will determine how you respond to it, will determine whether you end up in heaven or hell. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we begin in verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." Who? Them that know not God, they don't have a personal relationship with God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what will happen to them? "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Verses 8 and 9 make it clear that those unbelievers who do not know God personally and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ through believing it shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The gospel is very important, dear friends, because it's God's only message of salvation. It is the means to be born again. And it will be the basis of God's judgment in determining whether you go to heaven or hell. Those three reasons enough underscore for us the tremendous importance of knowing what God says regarding His plan of salvation. But you know, unfortunately, as important as it is, too often the gospel is muddled in our day and confused in our day and needs to be presented with clarity and accuracy. But why is the clarity of the gospel so necessary? Well, first of all, because the gospel is the message believers are to proclaim. It's the message believers are to proclaim. And to see this, go with me to let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin in verse 14. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constrains us and motivates us. It gives us purpose in life. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, which now have a new life in Christ, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." In other words, we don't look at people any longer from a human perspective, after the flesh. We look at them from a spiritual standpoint. We look at them like God looks at them. We look at them as either a believer or an unbeliever, saved or lost, a child of God or a child of the devil, on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. That's how we now look at people. Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, in union with Him, having been born again, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." You see, if you're a new creation in Christ because you've been born again into the family of God, God has given to you a ministry. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because we're born sinners again, separated from God, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And we need to be reconciled to God. And once God reconciles us through Christ, He then seeks to give us a ministry in preaching the gospel to others so that they could be reconciled. So we have the ministry, verse 18, of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word, the message of reconciliation. You see, we fulfill this ministry of reconciliation by proclaiming this message of reconciliation. And we do that, verse 20, because now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We're an ambassador. Our home is now in heaven. We're on foreign territory, representing our Lord. And God has left us here on planet Earth to proclaim this message to a lost and dying world that need to hear God's plan of salvation by grace. Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We then, as workers together with Him, with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Tremendous. God wants to use those whom He has reconciled to Himself, those whom He has saved by His grace, those whom He has caused to be born again. He wants to then use them to impact others through the gospel. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see what Paul has to say on this matter regarding his own ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Literally, to gospel the gospel. To preach the good news of the good news. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Notice, the message of the cross is to them that are perishing. This is how they view that message: foolishness. And they are perishing. "But unto us which are saved, we view that message of the cross as the very power of God that has provided salvation for us." This very reason that people are perishing is the very reason God wants us to preach the gospel. Christ did not send Paul primarily to baptize, but to evangelize. As the gospel is not a right to be ministered, it is a message to be proclaimed. That's why we're told to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to go. We're not to invite people to come. We're to go. Go to them. God wants to use you, believer, to proclaim this message. Are you allowing Him to do that? You say, "Well, I give money to missions." You know, if you give money to missions, but you are unwilling to go next door and give your neighbor the gospel, you are goofier than a lead nickel. God wants to use you, and you don't wash your hands of that responsibility by giving money to missions, as admirable as that might be. God wants to use you. And I am convinced that the average believer doesn't witness. That they say very little about Jesus Christ to anyone lost. Now, sometimes it might be because they're ignorant and not equipped. In other cases, the fear of man brings us snare, because we all have an approbation lust and we want to all be accepted. And we have to care more about what God thinks. We have to care more about the destiny of that person than what they may think of us in us giving to them the gospel. Because you know what? They might think we're a little weird. It was after I was saved and started to give people the gospel, someone said, "Well, you're a Jesus freak." I thought, no, I'm not, You can expect that from the unsaved. You know, others wait for the hitman, the spiritual hitman from Chicago called an evangelist to come into town. And you know, in common, you bring your neighbor and then they shoot him down, with the gospel. You know, very few people ultimately get saved through mass evangelism. It's usually the witness of a person at work. It's the person next door. It's the letter from a relative. It's the gospel tract from someone. It's the prayer of this believer. It's one by one. And again, I'm not saying there's not a place for evangelists, but frankly, if you are relinquishing your opportunities to witness because you're waiting for some evangelist, you are missing the boat. We gather here on Sundays and Wednesdays to learn the Word of God, to get edified and equipped, and then we scatter to evangelize a lost world with the message of the gospel. And you know, some Christians have what I like to call this rabbit hole mentality. They kind of live in this little rabbit hole, and then they come up every so often, and they run to work, and do their job, and then they run back home because they don't want to get contaminated by the world. And not that the world can't have a defiling effect upon us, but they never seem to connect in giving the lost the gospel. And then some, you know, they're so concerned about the world that they isolate themselves away from everyone. How in the world could they ever lead someone to Christ? On the other hand, some people try to win the lost by getting down in the ditch with them instead of throwing them the rope from the highway. And that doesn't answer the problem either. You know, it's amazing when I think about the fact that God wants to use sinners saved by grace with all their imperfections to be a witness. God did not appoint anointed angels. God did not design heavenly heralds. God did not determine seminarian seraphims to declare the gospel. He wants to use you, can you believe it, and me, to preach the gospel, to proclaim this message. But too often, we're Arctic River Christians frozen at the mouth. Too often we're Dead Sea believers, you know. The word comes in this way but never seems to go out from us. If you had a cure for cancer, would you tell someone who was dying of cancer of the cure? Of course you would. And if you know the message of salvation, why won't you let God use you to tell that to someone else? If you came along a house that was under fire, would you awaken the people within for fear of their lives? Or would you say, well, they may not want to hear me waking them up? And I say that because sometimes in our evangelism, we're confrontive, sometimes we're bold, sometimes we aren't always as sensitive as we ought to be. And sometimes people say, well, I think sensitive is too forward about that. And I say, well, how do you approach it? Who have you led to Christ? Well, I haven't led anyone to Christ. Well, shut up then. You know, it's like somebody who one time told D.L. Moody, you know, I don't really like your methods of evangelism. He said, really, what's your method? He says, I don't have one. He says, I think I like mine better. You know, if we came along a house that was under fire, I don't think it would really matter to us if we hurt someone's feelings or woke up the neighbors. I think out of concern for that person, you'd do what you'd have to do. And yeah, in retrospect, maybe you would have done it a little different. Maybe you would have said it a little differently. But thank God you said it. Some believers are so tactful, they never attack. And people never get the gospel. And I'm not suggesting for a moment we shouldn't speak the truth in love. What I am suggesting, though, and recommending, is that we do speak the truth. Because the gospel is the very message believers are to proclaim. Let me give you another reason why it's so important to be clear. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not only do we need to be clear on the gospel, because it's the message believers are to proclaim, but we need to be clear because the gospel is under satanic attack. The gospel is under satanic attack. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 3, these words. But if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid or veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God, small g, of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Notice, those that are lost are those who haven't believed and are blinded by Satan, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, in human bodies, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now notice verse 3 and 4 make it clear that Satan uses a a certain means to blind the minds of them which believe not. Satan is in the blinding business. He wants to blind people spiritually. He likes to blind them by causing them to not see a need to be saved. You know, to be satisfied with all that's going on in life and fail to see that your eternal destiny weighs in the balance. He also loves to deceive people into thinking that somehow through their good works or through a religious ritual, they can gain the approbation and approval of God. And so Satan's motive is to blind the lost. And in contrast, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And you know that word preach there is the Greek word kerusso. It has a wonderful historical setting. It spoke of a herald. Somebody was sent by the king to go to a village and herald a message. Now, it was not the purpose of the herald to interpret the message. It was not the place of the herald to design the message. The herald had one thing to do. Just tell the message the way the king told you to tell it. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, we're just to preach the gospel the way God said it. We don't design it. We don't need to interpret it. We don't need to manufacture it. We don't need to spice it up. We are just to preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And God uses that message to open people's eyes. And that word preach is in the present tense, which means we keep on preaching it over and over again. In fact, you know, most people don't understand how to be saved the first time they hear it. It usually takes several times. And so if you're here today and you've heard that message of salvation and it still hasn't clicked and you still don't get it, hang in there and keep listening. Because God wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved. And if you want to be saved, He'll make sure you understand. Now, as we think of Satan attacking the gospel and blinding people, go to chapter 11 with me. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 3. Writing to these carnal believers, Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or misled Eve through his subtlety," and he is very subtle, "so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we saw that Satan blinds the minds of unsaved. But here we see that he seeks to corrupt the minds of the saved. And he seeks to corrupt them from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I say that because many today on, quote, Christian radio and TV and whatever, have had their minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is very difficult to hear a clear, accurate gospel presentation today. Satan has been very successful. Now, what does he use to corrupt the minds of the saved or blind the minds of the unsaved? Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Notice here, another Jesus. Well, they talk about Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. God manifested in the flesh. Another Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God. And another, catch this, gospel. Now, Satan uses this to corrupt believers' minds and to blind the minds of the unsaved. But then the question could be raised, well, how does he get this message out? Later in the same chapter, we see in verse 13 these words, "For such are false apostles," literally, pseudo-apostles, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Do you realize Satan has ministers? You say, yeah, Anton LaVey of the Satanic Church. No, no, no. No, these are people, verse 13, that are false apostles. These are people who appear to be ministers of righteousness. I mean, frankly, Anton LaVey, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of this guy. I mean, he looks devilish. I mean, he doesn't look deceptive at all. I mean, you know where this guy is coming from. But with Satan, you don't. Because you see, he transforms himself, verse 14, into an angel of light. You know, whenever I read that, I always think of the so-called finding of the Book of Mormon and the help of the angel Moroni in interpreting Egyptian hieroglyphics to Joseph Smith. As Joseph Smith said, that the angel Moroni appeared to him as an angel of light and showed him the Book of Mormon. And as I hear that, I always think of this verse. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Because you see, the Book of Mormon does not preach the gospel. The Book of Mormon does not define the person and work of Christ accurately. It's another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel that's presented, and yet scores of people are embracing it, unfortunately. Satan has his messengers. In fact, I do not know exactly, but I would think in light of Matthew 7, 13, and 14, that the large percentage of people in pulpits today fit this category. Satan uses religion. He's a counterfeiter. And that's why you can't be clear enough when presenting the gospel. And unfortunately, if you turn on a religious radio, I don't like to call it Christian, it's religious. Religious radio. Listen for a moment and see what you have to do to be saved. One guy gets up and says you have to ask Jesus in your heart. Next guy gets up and says you have to repent of your sins. Next guy gets up and says you have to make this commitment to Christ. Next person gets up and says you need to make Christ Lord of your life. Next person gets up and says, and you say, well, which one is it? Very, very confusing. And in all of the above, wrong. You pick up gospel tracts today. You know what I do when I pick up a gospel tract? First thing I do, I turn to the very back and read the ending. I want to know, how do you get a hold of this thing? And over again, wrong response. When is the last time you listened to a Christian psychologist on the radio? Pick out your favorite. Who said to a listener, dear friend, your real bottom line problem is not a bad marriage or that you came from a dysfunctional family or an alcoholic home. Nor is it a failure to bond with your dad or the need to rid yourself of your inner child. Your real problem is that you are lost and need to be saved by the amazing grace of God. When's the last time you ever heard that? Dear believer, please do something for me. Listen to your favorite, quote, Christian psychologist on the radio for the next month. And please write down every time you hear the word sin. Please record every scripture verse mentioned. Please note every time the gospel is given. Then ask yourself, is this person addressing the real needs of people via the gospel? Or is it a placebo? And a counterfeit? And while everyone says, I like him. Is he telling you the truth? You can't be clear enough when it comes to the gospel. Why? Again, because it's under satanic attack. Now go with me to Romans 15. Now, have I offended you yet? If not, hold on. You see, Pastor Rockstar, you keep talking about the gospel, the gospel. What are you talking about? Define your term. Yes, very needed. In Romans 15, look at verses 18 through 20. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached what? The gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul sought to preach the gospel. Now that word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. The word eu means good. Angelos means message. The idea here is literally means good news. Now that word euangelion can be good news of any kind. Could be the good, I won $1 million on a TV game. Euangelion! The Vikings beat the Rams and the Packers didn't make the playoffs. Euangelion! You're getting a new boss. Euangelion! You know? Can be good news of any kind. And as we think of euangelion, this is where we get the word evangelist. See it there? So you change this U to a V. Or you get the word evangel. It's speaking of good news. Now, in the New Testament, euangelion, gospel of the grace of God. And these are two forms of the gospel, two different messages. And I want you to see that this morning. So go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And look at verse 35. In Matthew 9:35, we read, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel, the good news of the kingdom." So Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he didn't preach that alone, but look at chapter 10, verse 5. "And these 12, the 12 disciples, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice, this gospel of the kingdom was, they were not to go to the Gentiles, non-Jews, nor Samaritans, half-Jews. They were to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when they go, they were to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, is that the message God wants you to be preaching today? Is that the gospel of the grace of God? And I say this because, you know, when you get a knock on your door by the local Jehovah Witness, I want you to know he comes to your door with his watch on backwards. Because, you see, he screwed up in his time frame. For, you see, this message of the gospel of the kingdom is the message that John the Baptist proclaimed and that Jesus proclaimed. And that the apostles initially proclaimed. It was good news about a long-awaited Messiah and the setting up of a promised kingdom to Israel. And I say that because when they come to your door preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you're not a Jew in most cases. Most of you here are Finns and Swedes and Norwegians and Italians and Germans and French. And when they come preaching, that's just a, hey, wrong people.
Not me. No, me. You know, Kiwi Loma Mackey, you know. No. Wrong message. They were to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with this message. Why? Because the Jews were promised the kingdom. The Finns weren't. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. This is going to be an earthly, political, messianic kingdom centered around the Jews. And this was a very appropriate message when Christ was alive in his earthly ministry. Why? Because Christ came to earth for two reasons, at least. Reason number one, he came to offer himself king of the Jews. But they rejected him and eventually crucified him. And thus, he came for a second reason, to be Savior of the world. That's why we go to Acts chapter 20. And it's not that it's wrong to preach about the kingdom. I mean, that is part of the Bible, but that isn't the message we're to proclaim to the lost. In Acts chapter 20, we read verse 24. Paul writes, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of" what? "The grace of God." In fact, in Mark chapter 16, his apostles are later told, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What gospel? The gospel of the grace of God. That message to every creature. And if you do not distinguish between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, you will get screwed up in your thinking. When you study the book of Matthew, if you do not keep in mind the message that is being preached for the majority of the book, it wasn't until after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by the religious leaders that Jesus then began to talk about how he would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and that he would then build his church after his death. And so the message we're proclaiming today is not the message of the kingdom. It's the message of the grace of God. And this message has a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, or of wisdom, declaring unto you" what? "The testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You ever feel that way in witnessing? "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Notice, when Paul came into Corinth, he was determined to preach one message. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So important. Now, if you could talk to someone about salvation, abortion, or homosexuality, which would it be? Now, I was reminded of this a number of years ago when I came face to face with an abortion clinic picketer. He happened to be a believer who had previously been part of our church some years ago. And I ran into him there down on Superior Street. And I said, "Well, hi, Mike, how are you doing?" He said, "Fine, just out picketing." I said, "Do you do this very often?" He said, "About once a week." I said, "Well, why do you do it?" "Well, we just want to let the public know that babies are being aborted at this clinic." I said, "Oh, that's terrible. Do you get much response?" He says, "Not really. Occasionally someone will sneer at us. Well, sometimes someone applauds us." I said, "Well, that's interesting, Mike. But do you ever tell people passing by the good news?" He says, well, what do you mean? Well, certainly it's bad news to hear of babies being aborted at the clinic, as I am totally against abortion. But do you ever tell all these needy people the good news of how God loves them, how Christ died for them and their sins and rose again, and how through faith alone and Christ alone they can be eternally saved by God's grace? And he says to me, well, no, I guess I've never told them the good news. And I said, you know, Mike, when the Apostle Paul came into Corinth, it was laden with every sexual sin imaginable, including abortion. But instead of trying to clean up the symptoms of their problems, he presented to them the gospel of grace. And as a result, people trusted in Christ and were saved. And then God began to change their lives. And the people on this street need to hear the good news of salvation. And Mike says to me, deadpan honest, I never looked at it that way before. You see, this preaching of the gospel has a tremendous emphasis in the Bible. In the New Testament, the word gospel is found approximately 104 times. And I say approximately because sometimes there's a manuscript variant. But 104 times, with the vast majority found in Paul's epistles. You know, if you ask the average person, where in the Bible can you find out about the gospel, what would they usually say? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, right? But if you really want to understand the gospel in its various aspects, you want to study Paul's epistles. You see, Jesus Christ and his finished work are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles alone, or approximately 10 times per chapter. Now, why is that? It's because the crosswork of Jesus Christ forms the basis for everything. It's the means of propitiation, the ground of justification, the reason for reconciliation, the focus of the Lord's Supper, and on we could go. That's why we emphasize the gospel here at Duluth Bible. For you see, someone told me years ago, it's not merely what you teach, but what you emphasize that people remember. And you know, some churches, they preach the gospel only every Sunday to save people. And as a result, people don't really learn the whole counsel of God. On the other hand, some churches only preach the gospel when they're on a passage that deals with it. And in some churches, you'll never hear the gospel. You could be there all your life and never need a Bible and never hear the gospel. And if you stood up and you said, when's the last time someone's been saved around here? They would look at you like, what's gone wrong with Joe Schmo? We believe that that is the emphasis of the New Testament, and that that is where our focus needs to be. And by preaching the gospel, you establish new believers. By preaching the gospel, you lay the groundwork for any doctrine you're teaching. By preaching the gospel, you also teach people how to live the Christian life, because you'll live the Christian life the same way you get saved. And by preaching the gospel, you help equip believers to know how to tell their neighbors it. I found this interesting quote recently by Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Seminary. And he says this, and I quote, in a well-balanced ministry, gospel preaching should account for no less than 75% of the pulpit testimony. The remainder may be for the edification of those who are saved. Now, I don't know about the percentage, but again, Dr. Schaefer understood the emphasis. To be a wise witness for Christ, it's needful to have a clear and strategic grasp of the Pauline epistles. For in those letters, the gospel of grace is explained or clarified. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's cover a little more before we wrap it up here. 1 Thessalonians 2. And let's see the direction of the gospel. And this is very, very helpful. The direction of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we begin in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to make known unto you the gospel of God. The gospel that came from God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetous, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. For we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, literally a nursing mother, cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, the good news from God, but also your own souls, our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now notice, this is the gospel of God. This is the good news from God. Throughout the New Testament, the gospel refers to good news from God to man. Now this is crucial to remember and will help clarify many things. Dr. Charles Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible wrote, and I quote, "Keep the direction of the gospel clear. The good news is that Christ has done something about sin and that he lives today to offer his forgiveness to me. The direction is from Christ to me. It is never from me to him. I do not offer him anything. How could I? What could I possibly offer that would meet my need? To offer the years of my life is to offer something very imperfect and something which can do nothing to forgive my sin. To vow my willingness to change is to affirm something I will not consistently keep. And even if I could, it would not remove the guilt of my sin." He goes on to say, "Of course, when I receive eternal life from his hand, I bow before an infinitely superior person, but I bow as one totally unable to do anything about my sin. I bow as a recipient of his grace, and never as one who donates anything to him. In salvation, I am always the recipient, the donee, never the donor. If I try to donate anything with respect to becoming a Christian, then I have added a work. And salvation is no longer solely and purely of grace. Keep the direction straight and keep his grace unmixed with any work." You see, the gospel is always a message of something God has done for you, not something you do for God. And it's because one's salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. Jonah in the belly of the whale said it so right when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And I say that because, again, religion always goofs this up. You see, under religion, religion is man's way of approaching God. Christianity is God's way. Religion emphasizes salvation is a work of man versus a work of God. It's a reward instead of a gift. It involves works instead of grace. It involves Christ plus instead of Christ alone. And thus the key word in religion is do. Where in Christianity it's done, it's finished, it's paid for, it's complete. Jesus Christ died for your sins. There's nothing left for you to do but to put your trust in him. Thus religion emphasizes achieve versus accomplish. Try versus trust. And it offers you a hope-so salvation versus a no-so salvation. And thus in religion, they say in effect, you need us, as they act as the middleman between you and God. Where in Christianity, the message is you need Christ. And thus the issue today is not the sin issue, because Christ died for your sins. The issue is the Son issue. It's not operating out of fear, but out of faith. Not out of law, but out of love. Religion always emphasizes the external. God emphasizes the internal. What's going on in your heart? Thus, there's a world of difference between being religious and regenerate. The one is horizontal, the other is vertical. The one is emphasizing actions versus attitude. One is performance-based versus having a personal relationship with God by grace. So I ask you today, which one do you have? Do you have religion? Or do you have a relationship? Do you think that salvation is something you do for God by way of your good works, by way of going to church, by way of asking Jesus into your heart, by way of you asking God to save? Is something you're doing? Or is it something that God has done for you in that He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you and pay for your sins and be raised from the grave so that if you would simply put your trust in Him, you're born again. You receive salvation. You're on your way to heaven as a free gift of His grace based on what He has done, not based on what you have done. That's why I go back to Matthew 7 where we began this morning, and I want you to see the difference here. For when these individuals stood before God, when they stood before Jesus Christ, notice the direction. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Notice, when they stand before God, what are they trusting? Their works. God, look at what we have done for you. Instead of like the songwriter of old who said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If you could go to heaven by your good works, tell me, why did Jesus die for your sins? Now, He never denies that they didn't do these things. The problem so you don't go to heaven by doing something for God. You go to heaven by believing the gospel that tells you of something He did for you when Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. What shocking words again, verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, I didn't say I used to know you, but somewhere along the way you lost it. No, I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. The difference between heaven or hell, dear friends, is who are you relying on to get you to heaven? Is it Jesus Christ and Him alone? And thus, you're saved by the grace of God? Or is it something a church has done for you? Something you have done for God? Something by way of your works? Dear friends, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He took care of all of your sins to give you as a gift eternal life. Have you ever received it? Because you see, after you die, it's too late. If the message of the gospel were offered those in hell, and sinners doomed once more could share the gospel saved ones tell, how quickly they would grasp the news, which once they did ignore, believe the Son of God as Lord, be saved forevermore. But oh, no hope like this can come. The die for them is cast. They sold their souls for things of time. Salvation's day is past. My friend, in time, believe in Christ who bore your judgment all. Christ suffered, died, and rose again. Be wise and heed His call. Let's pray. Father, thank You today for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the gospel. Your only message of salvation, the means by which we're born again, and the basis of Your judgment. The message we are to proclaim as believers, which we know is under satanic attack. Father, thank You for this good news. from you to us about your Son and how you loved us and how you gave your Son to die for us and how he paid for our sins and how he rose again and how through faith alone in Christ alone you'll give us eternal life. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who hasn't settled this issue, that they don't know for sure they have eternal life. They don't know for sure they're going to heaven. They've thought that somewhere in their thinking they've had to do something more than simply trusting Christ. Or perhaps they thought they've been a Christian because of a christening service. And they've never saw they were lost so as to be saved. I pray you would show them the difference today. Open their eyes to the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for them and what your grace offers to them because of the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are saved, Father, I pray we would speak the truth and we'd do it in love and we would do it with your boldness and we would do it with clarity and we would do it before it's too late. For so many that we know and live by and work with and love to hear the message. And may the love of Christ motivate us to do this. As you've saved us by your grace, may we pass on that message to others. I pray in Jesus' name.